Today's reading is Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21. You can find on the church Bibles on page 1169. Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21. Paul opposes Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in wrong. Before certain men came from Jews, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
As usual, let's ask God to help us understand his word. We thank you, Lord, for this letter from Paul that has been preserved for us. We ask that you'd help us to get into it, help us to hear it as those original Christians in Galatia heard it, and see what it means for our lives today. In the light of that, we pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to be at work, not just giving us understanding, but helping us to see how it applies to each of us individually, and what you're calling us to do in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those for whom it's a help, there is this sheet with a few words in German as well to give you the rough outline. The advantage of this over the overhead, of course, is you have a rough idea of how close we are to the end. Although it could be that the third point is half of the whole sermon. That would be depressing for you. But we'll see. If this story was a Winnie the Pooh chapter, it would probably be entitled Chapter 2, in which the apostles disagree on something they agree about. Which would be a good title for a Winnie the Pooh story, with a sting in the tail, no doubt. And it's one of the unusual elements in these verses that Paul is telling the Galatians about a time in the past when he opposed Peter. Somewhere else, it was in Antioch, not in Galatia. He disagreed with him very publicly and forcefully, even though he actually agreed with him. We'll see what that means as we go through. But it's been a while since we began this series. There have been some breaks for church weekend and park goddess dance and so on. So you may have forgotten how this letter began. Can anyone perhaps remember what have been some of the main themes so far in the first two sermons we've had? One person in the front row is yawning. Does anyone in the other rows want to volunteer an answer? What have been the main themes that you can think of that came up in chapters 1 and 2? Don't be shy. It's not a trick question.
No other gospel.
There's no other gospel. And the problem was that back in Galatia, after Paul has left, some people are proclaiming a different gospel. And then the second thing, which is really more the beginning of chapter 2, is that that raises the question, who is Paul to tell us what the gospel is? Why should his view be right and the other people wrong? And so Paul talks about how he received the gospel by direct revelation from heaven, how the gospel he's proclaiming has been approved by all the other apostles back in Jerusalem, if you like, at headquarters, and he sort of authenticates his ministry. So when we read the headline, Paul opposes Peter, that's the heading in this church Bible, our first reaction might be to think, well, it's the same issue again. Shock, horror. Even Peter is teaching a false gospel, a wrong message. And we might begin to think, well, Paul is getting a bit paranoid now. If he's saying even Peter, who spent all that time with Jesus, is getting the gospel wrong. But on closer inspection, that's not actually what is going on here. As that Winnie the Pooh title puts it, they're actually disagreeing about something they agree with. In fact, it's a past tense. They had disagreed about something they agreed about. So I'll start by putting you out of your misery, telling you the answer to that conundrum. How is that possible? The thing they agreed about was the content of the gospel. Die waren miteinander einverstanden über den Inhalt des Evangeliums. Where they disagreed was about the conduct of Peter, sein Verhalten, that it wasn't in tune with the gospel, it wasn't lined up with the gospel. The key text, really, for my sermon, and I think for this section, is verse 14. Paul says, when I saw that they, that is Peter and others with him, were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to them, he confronted them. So in Paul's eyes, Peter is in some way undermining, maybe even he's contradicting the gospel, not by what he's teaching, but by the way he's living, by his behaviour. In English, we might say he was being two-faced. Yeah, he was being inconsistent. He was showing one face in this direction and another face in the other direction. And in fact, that word in verse 13, hypocrisy, comes from the idea of the actor wearing different masks about for different roles that they played. So to understand what Paul's going on about here, it's pretty important that we're clear what he means by the gospel. Otherwise we won't understand or begin to understand. So that's going to be our first step. What is this gospel that he claims to have received directly and which he's so keen to defend? Once we've established that, we'll go the second step. What was it that Peter was doing which undermined that gospel? And then the third step will be to think of our own conduct in the light of that, and maybe ways in which we're doing something similar to Peter. We're not living in line with the gospel. And just to put you at ease, it is as it seems on the paper. I'll spend most of my time in step one, and then just short time in steps two and three. So don't worry if step one seems to go on for a while. It's the most important, in a way. What is the gospel? It's all there, hidden in verses 15 and 16, although it uses words we're not very familiar with in everyday life. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, Gentile, by the way, is the word for die Heiden, as of die Nichtjuden, thus in die Gentiles of English. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Well, Luther described Paul as beating us over the head in that verse, because he says the same thing several times in very similar ways. But the key word there is justified, and certainly in English, that's not a word we use in this sense very often. We might talk about, when we're on the word processor, justifying a document, making sure the edges are all lined up, and so on. We might use it as a word for making a defence. I said earlier, I think, Paul was justifying his role as a prophet, as an apostle. He was defending it. That's another way we say to justify, rephetigim in that sense. But here, 15 to 16, there's a legal sense, there's a courtroom sense, which is a bit alien to us, because we tend not to talk about, so-and-so, he's had his trial, and he's been justified. What does that mean? It actually means he's been declared innocent. Declared not guilty of the crime. The German, I think Luther has the expression gerecht werden. You could have gerechtfertigt. But I think it's... Wir wissen, dass der Mensch durch Werke des Gesetzes nicht gerecht wird, sondern durch den Glauben an Jesus Christus. Damit wir gerecht werden durch den Glauben an Christus und nicht durch Werke des Gesetzes. That might be easier for Germans than it is for the English, because the German word is slightly more common in that sense. Think back to the children's talk. I got this renewed, clean jacket. And the German actually has an expression which is very similar. Er hat eine weiße Weste. Yeah? I was given a weiße Weste. And if you take that in the übertragenen Sinn, that's what's really been saying here. We need to be given a weiße Weste before God, in the eyes of God. What is it that makes our Weste schmutzig, our life dirty in the first place? It's because we're guilty. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way and not gone God's way. The demands of justice, being gerecht, is simple. It's God's world, so we live in God's world, God's way. And the charge against each one of us, the Anklage, is that we have not lived in God's world, God's way. You just take the summary of the law that you find on the front page of the service sheet, the communion sheet. Which of us can really say we've kept the first commandment there? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Which of us can really say we've always loved our neighbour as ourself? There's only one possible outcome of a trial: we're guilty, schuldig. And that's where the good news of the gospel kicks in. That's why it is such good news. It says that it's possible for us, schuldig as we are, to be declared not guilty, to be sent home free, to have our schmutzige Weste transformed into a weiße Weste. But how? How is that possible? If you stop to think, there's something slightly disturbing about what I've just said. If you have a strong sense of justice, maybe you've already thought this. There's a question about fairness. Why should guilty people be let off the punishment? Why should we be treated as not guilty when we are guilty? Isn't that just dishonest as well as unfair? Surely justice needs to be done and seen to be done. This passage doesn't tell us all the details of how that is possible, but it points us in the right direction. Four times we have that expression in verses 15 and 16, in Christ or through Christ. The gospel message is not that God has decided that evil doesn't matter and that guilty people can carry on doing what they like and he won't do anything about it. The gospel message is justice has already been done. The sentence has been passed and the sentence has been carried out. The punishment has been paid. On the cross, Jesus faced the justice that we should have faced. He took on himself the sentence we deserve, death and separation from God. I suppose you could say in the terms of the children's talk, when Jesus set out from the cross, he was wearing our schmutzige Weste, with the stain of sin. That's what he was wearing. The evil wasn't ignored, it was dealt with in Christ. Justice was done and seen to be done. Now that leaves us with two possible approaches to getting right with God. And actually, I want to say whatever religion you look at goes for one of these approaches, except for those religions which don't really believe in a God as such, like Buddhism and so on. One approach is the DIY approach. Those of you who are British will know that. I think it may be common in America. The do-it-yourself, tut das selbst. With that approach, it's up to you to make yourself clean enough, innocent enough, pure and honest and righteous enough to enter God's presence. There are a lot of different versions of that approach. Some people try to do it by doing good, by philanthropy, in the hope that they're good deeds will outweigh their bad ones. Some people do it by carrying out their religious duties and doing all the rituals very punctiliously, very diligently. Some people even think that the best way to do the DIY is to lay down your life as a martyr, that that's your guaranteed path to heaven and the rewards that are said to lie there for you. Probably the Jewish version in Paul's day that he's got in mind was a sort of mixture of the first and the second. Doing lots of good works, being very philanthropic, but also keeping all the demands of the religious laws, what food you can eat and can't eat, and who you can eat with and can't eat with, and so on. But all those approaches have one thing in common. They're trying to get rid of the stain themselves. And whatever form, in whatever form it's been tried, it has never been successful. It's doomed to failure. The stain of sin is too deeply ingrained. And that's actually why those who try this approach are so often very miserable, very driven, and they feel desperately guilty all the time because they can't achieve what they're trying to do, and very often lacking in joy, and why some are willing to go to extremes of martyring themselves in the desperate hope of getting right with God. The other approach, DFY. Anyone guess what DFY stands for? Not in common parlance, I can tell you.
Done for you.
Very good, Rudy. Done for you. Getan für dich. Everything that needed to be done to make us right with God has been done by Jesus on the cross. As we've heard, he provides us with the vice veste. He doesn't just take our schmutzige Weste on himself, he provides us in exchange with a clean one. And that's why anyone who turns to Christ in this sense is justified in that legal sense, declared not guilty, sent home from court free. We could say, er wird als gerecht betrachtet by God. And many of you will know the theological term for DIY is justification by works. The DFY approach is called justification by faith, trusting that Jesus has done it for us. Well, let me read 15 and 16 again with that in mind. I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. We who were born Jews, says Paul, used to think that made us superior to all those sinful Gentiles that we look down on. But we now know that you can't get right with God by living a generally law-abiding life and observing all those religious practices. You get right with God by trusting in what Christ has done for you, which is what we are now doing. We are declared innocent, not because we keep the law at every point and observe all the religious practices. That never helped anyone. We are declared innocent simply because we trust in what Christ has done for us. That is the gospel. That is the good news of what Jesus has done for us, what we couldn't do for ourselves. And that's the message that Paul is busy taking around the world to all people, and Peter as well. It's the message he brought to Galatia that they'd responded to. And it's why he's so upset that in his absence, they've started going after another gospel. And I think the twist that these false teachers have come in with is they haven't come in and said it's all DIY, boys. They've said it's a mixed approach. Yes, Jesus has done it for you, and you need to follow him and you need to trust him. But if you want to be a really good Christian, then you also need to keep all the ritual law, all the Old Testament law and so on. And particularly, they seem to have been insisting on circumcision, even for those who are not of a Jewish background. And they seem to have said, started obeying the Old Testament law, which said no table fellowship with Gentiles. A Jew should not sit down and eat with those who were unclean. In a way, they might have been saying, yes, Jesus has given you the new jacket, but you need to be paying off the debt as well. Now back to Peter. He wasn't one of those false teachers. He wasn't at Galatia. But Paul says that at one point, he too had failed to act in line with the gospel. And so we get to point two, step two. How had he been undermining the gospel, not being in line with the gospel? Well, listen carefully to what he actually does in verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, those who were insisting on circumcision. So a group of hardliners has arrived, and they took this combined approach. Included in that view was that even followers of Jesus, even those without a Jewish background, even those Jews who had become followers of Jesus, needed to still keep this Old Testament law, and particularly about not eating with those who were Gentiles, who were unclean in that sense. And because of their influence, Peter hadn't changed his views about the gospel, but he had withdrawn from table fellowship with his Jewish brothers, non-Jewish brothers and sisters. That's what Paul says was two-faced and hypocritical. That's what led to their disagreement. Now, if you'd asked Peter what the gospel was, Is it DIY, is it DFY, or is it a combination? He'd almost certainly have said, without hesitation, DFY, done for you. Jesus has done everything that is needed. That was what they agreed on. But what was the impression he was giving? What answer would you have got from someone who was watching on and looking at the way he lived his life? They would almost certainly have looked at the way he was behaving and said, oh, he's a combination man. He thinks that what Christ has done is enough. But if you want to go on and be a really first-class follower of Jesus, you need to keep the Jewish law as well. You need a bit of DIY thrown in there to improve things. That's what it looked like, you see. Really first-class Christians need both approaches. That's how he was failing to live in line with the truth of the gospel. And so it came about, two apostles disagree on something that they agree about. They were disagreeing on the conduct, not about the content. And so to our third step, the shortest one actually, but it might be the one that needs to go with us the longest as we leave church and perhaps reflect further. What might we be doing that undermines the gospel? I mean, I doubt whether any of us are observing the old Jewish rituals which were fulfilled in Jesus. I doubt whether we're encouraging others to do so. Having baptized Albert by full immersion the other day, I can assure you that in one of those respects, Peter and Martina have not been practicing Old Testament law. Think about it. But the underlying principle is worth what we need to consider. The gospel can be undermined as much by how we live as by what we teach. So let me just throw out a few examples of areas where we might not be living in line with the gospel. Our attitudes and our priorities in life. Is it obvious to someone looking on at our life, from the way we spend our time and our money and our energy, that our priority is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength? And what about the way we treat one another within the church family and beyond? Do we treat some people as more important than others? Do some people get a warmer welcome because of the way they look? Do some get drawn into the church family quicker than others because they're nicer people, they're easier to get on with. You don't have to work so hard at it. And little things sometimes get misinterpreted. Sometimes it may be in our attitude. Someone once said to me that they stopped coming to LEC for a while after the first few Sundays, because they came in late and someone just looked at them as if to say, what do you mean by coming in late? And actually, they were a slightly chaotic person who probably had been late every time. So they probably earned that look. And yet, for that newcomer, that was a look that put them off. Another person who came for a while, years ago now, he said to another friend of mine, in some ways this is a compliment, and yet he totally misunderstood the gospel. He said he just felt he wasn't good enough to be with all those people. So it could have been misunderstanding, but could it have been that we were giving an impression? You have to be living a wonderfully holy and good life to be a member of this congregation. And if your life's a bit of a mess, you're not really going to be at home here. It could be either way, but those are ways in which our behaviour, and perhaps another example might be the way we deal with disagreements and hurts with one another. Do we deal with them as soon as possible with the person concerned, or do we just let them fester and never actually reconcile that relationship or talk to others about it rather than to the person concerned? All things for any of us to consider. There may be other ways in which we're not living in line with the gospel. But let me close by reminding us of what we are about, what we're about to do when we come to the Lord's table and remember the heart of the gospel. We're about to remember what the Lord Jesus did so that we can have that vice versa in God's sight. As we prepare to do that, a word for those who haven't yet been justified and a word for those who have. If you don't yet have that vice versa, or you're not sure if you've actually, if you could really say that you are in Christ, then is it time you reached out and received what Christ is offering you? All it is repent and believe. Turn away from going your own way, turn to Christ and trust in him. If it'd be a help, I've got a little booklet you can ask me for. There may be one on the table which just explains what it means to move to having that, being justified and declared righteous. It may be something you want to go and pray with someone about afterwards in the prayer ministry, which is now in the room through here after the service. And if you do have the vice versa already, well, let's rejoice afresh in that. I mean, there may be ways in which you need to ask forgiveness for the ways in which your life is not in line with the gospel, as Peter's wasn't. But above all, I would encourage us just to rejoice in, to revel in, to enjoy the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, the new life that he gives us. As you come and receive bread and wine, remembering all that he did for you, done for you. You don't have to earn God's pleasure. You just need to live in it and enjoy God's pleasure. That's well summed up in the hymn, the song we're going to sing now. I think it's on the sheet. In Christ alone. Verse 2 there. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The penalty was paid. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Let's rejoice in that as we sing this and as we move on to communion afterwards.